Well, welcome everyone to our evening or afternoon service of worship. It's good to be together in God's house worshipping at this time and at the end of the Sunday. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come again humbly before you, thankful for this day, the day of rest and the day of drawing aside to think upon you and to worship you, O Lord, and to gather together as your called out church. And we thank you, O Lord, for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is, that it offers us a rest from the world and from other things. And we pray now that as we worship together, that, O Lord, you would come to your people, that we might know you at work within us, O Lord, and that we might again worship you this evening in spirit and in truth. O Lord, help us now and be with us, we pray, even though we may be struggling with tiredness and a desire maybe to be drowsy. Lord, help us, we pray. Keep us awake and keep us focused upon our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and upon his word. For this we ask in his name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to our hymn books and to hymn number 740. It's an interesting little hymn, this one. Seek this first, not earthly pleasure, fading joy and failing treasure, but the love that knows no measure. Seek this first. 740. God's word and two readings. First one comes from the Old Testament and Isaiah chapter 6, and the first eight verses. So Isaiah chapter 6 and the first eight verses. This is God's word. Let us hear it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, we thank God for the reading of his word. We'll come to our second reading after the next hymn. Hymn number 827. So let's sing again in praise of God. Hymn number 827. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 827. To the Lord again in prayer. Let's turn our hearts to him. Oh Lord, our God, we come before you tonight, Lord, aware that we are coming into the presence of one who is holy, entirely holy, to one who is true God, to the one who has made this world and all that there is in it. And to one, O Lord, we recognize that you have made us men to be the pinnacle of your creation, O Lord, to bring glory to your name. And, O Lord, as we come to you this evening, we recognize that there before us is a task and is a pleasure and is a privilege of worship, that we come, O Lord, before you as your subjects. And, O Lord, we do pray that you would give us much help and much grace, even in the next hour, to be able to worship you truly, O Lord, to worship from the heart, O Lord, to give you true worship, O Lord, sincere worship, a worship that is due to your name. And O Lord, when we bring to mind all of the things that you have done and all of what you are, O Lord, may our hearts sing in praise to you. And so, as we enter into this worship service, O Lord, and as we take part in each of the elements, we would pray and ask for your help for each one of us, that we might focus ourselves on Jesus Christ, that we might discipline our minds to look to him and to turn off all other distractions this night as we look to Jesus and as we seek to worship. Oh, help us, O Lord, we pray. Lord, in all of that, we remember our sins, O Lord, and we again remember also your promise to us that if we are faithful, if we confess our sins, that you are indeed faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have this one great antidote to our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and his shed blood. O Lord, though we know we are great sinners, yet God's mercy is even greater than our sins. And we come tonight, O Lord, pleading the mercies of God for ourselves, knowing, O Lord, our condition, knowing, O Lord, that we are indeed sinners saved by grace. Looking ahead, Lord, one day to the fulfillment and the consummation of our earthly faith in you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us and be with us, that, Lord, you would help us to walk on this earth, Lord, faithfully for you, obediently, and to be as pleasing as we could possibly be to you. So, O Lord, we remember, O Lord, and ask that you would bless us now. We remember the church across the world tonight. We ask for your blessing upon her, upon our other brothers and sisters that are flung far and wide, O Lord, and yet who hold to the same essentials as we do, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him being alone the only Saviour from sin. We ask for your blessing, O Lord, upon ministers and upon churches and congregations across the world this day. Lord, that you would be magnified, that you indeed, O Lord, would be worshipped. And Lord, as we come now to the sermon tonight, and as we come to look at this passage in Acts, Lord, and we see the tremendous growth in your church and how your church was brought into being, Lord, encourage us and help us, we pray. Lord, bring about in our own hearts an increased devotion to you and an increased desire to be those who are obedient to your word. Help us now. And Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be with us today. We thank you for them and ask that you would continue the work which you have begun in their hearts, O Lord. We think of Salome especially this day. We pray for her, ask for your blessing upon her. We pray for others as well that are not able to be with us due to age and infirmity. Lord, be with them, we pray. So now, O Lord, keep us in your love, we ask, and help us indeed in our hearts to set apart Christ as Lord as we come to worship you again. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's sing once again 742. hymn number 742. It's a very devotional little hymn, this hymn. Take time to be holy, speak oft with your Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. 742. Fitting him for our sermon this evening. I'll do our reading now, our New Testament reading, before we go into the sermon. But the one great thing that we see from the reading tonight is people's and the churches, the early churches' obsession with Christ. You could call it that, I think. They were taken up with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read from verses 12 to 32. So that's verse 12 to 32. Sorry, Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 32. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. When the high priests and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with a guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, we thank God for his word and ask for his blessing on it now as we come to deal with this passage. We hear at the beginning of the second wave of persecution that hits the early church. And this is at the moment, effectively, a house church in Jerusalem. You might have noticed, as I read at the beginning of the text, that they met together in the temple colonnade. They have no building at that time to meet in. They're a bit like us, really, homeless wanderers through this world. Although we do have a rented permanent place, don't we? But nonetheless, they met together, it says in verse 12, in Solomon's colonnade. No building. And we've already seen at the beginning of the chapter 4, how Peter and John have spent a night in a prison cell, more than likely a part of the temple or the colonnade there somewhere, part of that structure itself. And you remember that the next morning they were strictly told not to preach or to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response, of course, was, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That tells you that there is, or there was, something quite marvellous going on. And as we come to this section now, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira last week, that has taken place. They have been taken away and they have been buried in a piece of land. Great fear has come upon the church, and so the church is very much on its guard at the moment. And something of the immensity and the significance of the holiness and righteousness of God has come upon them, and something of the seriousness of what it means to worship the one true God and to be a follower of Jesus Christ has come upon that little community with some force. They all of a sudden have had, I think, a watershed moment where they realize how important holiness is in the life of the believer, how great holiness is in the personhood of God. And they were meeting, of course, in this colonnade Solomon's colonnade, the section of the temple that ran outside the walls of Herod's temple, a thoroughfare really where people would meet and talk and maybe sell goods, and there might be a market there on different days, a very busy part of that area. And they're doing precisely what they have been doing up to this point in time, which is namely teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are those coming in, of course, from a long way away into Jerusalem, from neighbouring towns and villages, and they are coming in and they are hearing the message about Jesus preached, many of them for the first time. It appears that some of these believers who have already been converted, who have come from distant parts, are still in Jerusalem. So the numbers are great. There's a lot of people around. There's a lot of people hearing this message. Some of them because they have stopped to listen, and others are hearing parts of the message as they pass by. And Luke's record here tells us that God is still adding to their numbers. These are miraculous times. God is still adding to their numbers. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Well, this is church growth, a la New Testament. This is quite remarkable church growth. And it seems to me that Luke is very concerned about church growth. He's given us so much detail in these verses here. Church growth, that is to say, by conversion. Not by method. The sovereign pouring out of God's Spirit, as men and women come to know and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord, and as their Saviour and King. And this amazing work is being done in the city of Jerusalem. We're given a bit of a portrait here, aren't we, I think, a little glimpse of New Testament evangelism, you might say. New Testament church growth. There were no buildings, and yet the church was growing. There was nothing to attract them from an external point of view. There was nothing particularly attractive about this band of people who were being converted by this message. They had no impressive buildings to show off. They weren't wealthy. They had nothing else to offer to those coming in from the outside. There was just really the blandness of the apostles, if you like. Working men who had all of a sudden been transformed into ministers of the gospel. And here they were talking and preaching about Jesus. That's all there was. There were no books, there were no tracts, there was no Christian TV or radio stations to listen to. And as far as we know, there weren't really any fantastic preachers either, except maybe for the development of Peter. Because we are here now witnessing Peter's fourth sermon here by now, and Peter is clearly developing in his skill of preaching. It's all of God, you see. This is what Luke is trying to tell us here. All of this is of God in its entirety. God is the one who is the author of everything that is happening here. This is the Lord's doing. There are no formulas. There are no methodologies of evangelism that you can see here. They're simply engaging in witnessing to Jesus Christ, to his life and to his death and to his resurrection, and also his exaltation to the right hand of God. It's all about Jesus, and they're talking about him. And as they do so, men and women, ordinary men and women, are being drawn to him. They are hearing the message and they are responding to it. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it. In verse 20, here we have this angel who tells them, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. All the words of life, aren't they? These are the words of eternal life to the unbelievers. They were to go and they were to speak all of the words that they knew about the gospel and about Jesus. They're all the words from Genesis to Malachi. They didn't have anything beyond Malachi at that point, or very little anyway. Most of what they had beyond Malachi was really in the verbal tradition. And now some extra things that they can recall of the ministry and teaching of Jesus as they have seen and heard him. So they're to add those on to the Old Testament. And the angel tells them, I want you to go and explain those words in the colonnade, and I want you to preach them to the people who come there so that they too can have the opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus. It is a life, isn't it? Their lives were changed, and I trust that for most of us here tonight, our lives have been changed and are being changed as we go from glory to glory and as we come ever nearer to the consummation of our faith and heaven. Peter was never the same again. Neither were his friends, the other apostles. Some of them had left their homes and communities in Galilee. Peter, for example, had left his fishing business never to go back to it again. And they've discovered in the Lord Jesus Christ a new life. Just as you and I trust, have discovered a new life as well. And that's why we're here this evening. The world might think that we are crazy coming here on a Sunday night to worship God, and there are all kinds of things you could be doing apart from this, surely, on a Sunday night. Could be washing the car, or you could be grooming the dog, or anything as important as that. And here we are in this place, and we are gathered around this book. We're gathered around the scriptures. And we are reading it, and we are musing on it, and we are poring over the pages, and we are looking at the words that God himself has inspired and has spoken to us. And as we heard from Mike this morning, we are trusting and asking that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the words for us so that we might understand what God is saying and be able to apply it to our lives, so that we might read and mark and learn and inwardly digest all that God has said to us, his people. And through all of that, of course, our lives are changed. Our lives are changed. And so Luke wants us, I think, to see the commitment, or if you like, the resolution that this fledgling church and its little community has to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the utter resolve of these men and women to preach the gospel, to tell the message. And if you like, as I said at the beginning, you could call them, in a sense, they're obsessed by Jesus, because all we see here is a retelling of the story all the time in Peter's sermons from the very beginning. What we are seeing is a retelling of the one basic message in different forms. They want to obey him. Do you want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? They want to follow him. Do you want to follow him? They want to give themselves to him. Do you want to give yourself to him? And that's what they're saying, isn't it? We must obey God, not men. We have to obey God. There's no debating about it. It's not something that is optional. There's no choice about it. They can't barter about it. We must obey God. This is the life that has, in a sense, come down upon us. That's why Paul said, that's what it is. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I want us just to think about on two lines of thought this evening, the resolve that the young church had in their ministry, and then the resolve that they have in their message as well. So it begins yet again in Solomon's portico. This is where all of the action is taking place. This is part of the temple where Jesus Christ himself had taught back in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus was there preaching and there regularly, and they're performing extraordinary miracles there. Beginning of this passage tonight tells us that, doesn't it? Verses 12 to 16. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And then at the end, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. The presence of God, Almighty God, is so powerful upon Peter that the mere falling of Peter's shadow upon some of them heals them from physical ailments and deformities. But there's something else as well that Luke wants us to note here, I think, and that is that they were all of one accord. They were all of one mind. They were united in their view of things. There was no discord amongst them. There were no disagreements. There was no backbiting. There was no critical members in the church who said, well, why don't we do this instead of doing this? No, they were all of one accord. There's a slight problem, according to some commentators, with verses 13 to 14 as to the content or the emphasis of who it was that were added. No one else dared join them in verse 13. None of the rest, it says, or no one else dared to join them. The question amongst commentators is, who does Luke actually mean when he's speaking of those? Does he mean other believers dare not join them, or does he mean unbelievers dared not join them? Who are the rest is the question. Well, none of the rest dared to join the ones who are in Solomon's portico. They know that the believers are under persecution. They know that they are under the hand of the Sanhedrin. Some commentators think that the rest are unbelievers, and there are some of them who are good commentators who think that. But the problem here is with verse 14, because it goes on to say something, doesn't it? And more than ever, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers. We know, for example, that there were secret believers. There were people like Joseph of Arimathea, and there was Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. There were several secret disciples, and maybe Luke is saying to us that the church, this young infant church, had already got something of a bit of attention going on within it. There were those, maybe, who were more than ready to put their lives on the line, who wanted to go for it, you could say. And then there were others, maybe, who wanted to hold back a little bit, and who saw more value in staying alive for the sake of witness rather than giving of themselves right away to death. Well, whatever the exact interpretation of that, God is blessing in an extraordinary way, in such a way that even Peter's shadow is having an effect. What is Luke's portrait here of Peter? Well, there's a very famous painting, isn't there? I saw it once, years ago. I think it's called De Tomaso, and it's a portrait of Peter from the 16th century, I think. And it shows Peter as this sort of rather haughty character. He's got all of these poor, sick people by his feet. But Peter holds his head up high and doesn't want too much to do with them, it seems. But that's not the picture that Luke gives us of Peter here at all. Peter in that painting is a bit pompous looking, and he's a bit arrogant looking. Luke is drawing us a picture here of so many people out in the streets who are coming from different villages and from around Jerusalem. So many so that you could hardly move. And it wasn't possible for them to get anywhere near to Peter. And so the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. Through all of these amazing, miraculous instances, God is adding to the church. There is something here that we need to notice as well. Luke's language. What is Luke saying here? He's adding here to the Lord. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. They're being added to the Lord in union and in communion with him. God is pouring out his Spirit in Jerusalem. You know, you think, and you look at a passage like this and you begin to prepare it for a sermon, you think, oh Lord, that you would come and do the same thing in our land, in our day again. It would be wonderful. Now we know that God doesn't ordinarily work like that, but just once again, oh Lord, just once, that we could see people turning to the gospel gladly and repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are wonders, aren't they? Luke is showing us here through this narrative, he's showing us the true wonders of God. And there were signs, of course. What were they? They were signs. Because the work of redemption is more than just the forgiveness of sins. They were pointing to something else as well. The work of redemption has in view here a new heavens and a new earth where everything will be restored to its original condition. There will be no disease. All the ravages and effects of a fallen humanity from Adam onwards will be undone by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the miracles are pointing to. They're pointing to a future state where everything will be restored again to its perfect order. But they are resolute in their ministry here. They are resolute in their preaching. They are convinced and convicted of the need to believe in Jesus Christ, not only to believe, but to make him known as well. Verse 17, Luke says it. What does he say? Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. Jealousy, one of the great tools of the devil, isn't it? To destroy the work of the ministry, to destroy churches. Gustav Mahler, a 19th century pianist, when he got married, he married another gifted composer. And Gustav had a problem with jealousy. And he said to her, on the day that he married her, he wrote on a piece of paper, "From now on, my music only." Wouldn't go down very well today, would it? But that's what he did. "My music only." And yet, the dear woman, she was very gifted, and she would have gone on, I'm sure, to have been a very fine composer and developed her music entirely on her own. But she was a good wife, and she submitted herself to that. But Gustav himself didn't live too much longer. He died at about age 50, and she lived on another 35 years. So there we are. Maybe the Lord was gracious to her in the end. But there's a resolution here, isn't there? Despite the opposition, despite the jealousy, despite the anger of the Sadducees, and the fact that the devil is behind all of this, seeking to do everything that he can to stop the name of Jesus coming off of the lips of the apostles, the people continue to witness to that name. They are jealous for the attention, of course. They think that they ought to be the top dogs, and they're not happy about Jesus being paraded. And then an angel comes and he opens the door of the prison. During the night, verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Well, and he charges them to go and speak. I wonder, is that an act of civil disobedience? It might be. You could say that maybe it was. But here is the point of the passage coming. At that point, they said, no, no, we are to obey God and not men. Granted, it was an angel who opened the gates for them. And you might just say that that justifies it as not an act of civil disobedience. But in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, of course, it was an act of defiance and disobedience. And these apostles, as they walk out of the prison, they're not doing it for any personal gain. They're not doing it for anything, any reason of personal self-interest. They're not doing it for self-advancement. They're not engaging in any acts of violence as they do it. They weren't verbally abusive. They are merely preaching the message of Jesus Christ crucified. So they say, we must obey God rather than men. Peter in verse 29, what does he say here? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, in verse 30, raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses to these things. There is a danger, isn't there, that as we hear this message, that we might get too conditioned to hear the simple message of the gospel. You know, we can hear it and hear it and hear it and think, well, I know that, I've heard it all before. But Luke is showing us here that this message was consistently preached. It was preached in different forms, maybe, but the essential message was still the same. That old message of Jesus and his love, as the old hymn goes, maybe you're feeling that you want something new. Maybe you're wanting something to, to entertain you and to titillate you. You want something maybe that's more flashy. Something more modern, maybe. And here is Peter. He's stuck in this one particular mode, isn't he, of preaching the old message, the simple message of the gospel. And those two verses present to us the gospel in less than 35 words. That'd be a challenge, wouldn't it, if I were to ask you all now to write down the gospel message in less than 35 words. Now, Nathaniel, can you do it? Maybe you can. You might be the only one that can. Write down the gospel. I think more theological college students will struggle to do that. But the one thing that we are seeing here is that Jesus comes up in every part of Peter's dialogue. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, and on he goes. It's about Jesus. What did he say to the cripple up the gate beautiful? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And here it is again. The God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed. It's reminiscent of Acts chapter 2, isn't it? And Peter's great sermon there. The hymn writer wrote in very simple but profound, lovely words, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It calms his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. He's preaching Jesus Christ, isn't he, as the Saviour of all men. He's preaching Jesus here as God's redemptive plan. In some Bible versions, that verse, it says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Not so much maybe a reference to the resurrection as it is a reference to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament with regards to the Messiah. He's saying to us in that sentence that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these old prophecies that you all know by heart. And here he is. He's been raised up as a consequence of what God spoke in the Garden of Eden. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus is the answer. He is God's answer to the problem of mankind. The emphasis that he gives, note that, to the death and to the exaltation and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, you killed him. It's quite an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? But it was the truth. You killed him, he says. Peter has said this in Jerusalem, of course, as well, to the Jewish authorities who had put him to death and who had crucified. He said to them in chapter 2, you killed him. You killed the Lord of life. Peter's not being anti-Semitic here or anything. I mean, Peter's a Jew himself anyway. Peter knows very well what he's saying, and he knows his intended effect. And exalted him. God, he says, exalted this Christ, this Jesus, to become, well, a leader or a prince. It's a distinctive word, isn't it? He's that kind of prince. He's a leader. He's one who, upon whose shoulders is the government and the authority and the power. He's a mighty prince. But he's also a saviour. And Luke's language here is just striking. A saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that there is no way to heaven apart from the gateway of repentance. That's the gateway to heaven, repentance. Repentance of sins. You can't get to heaven without repentance. You may talk about being converted, and you might talk about professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but unless you've repented of your sins, there's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. But you know the problem that we have here. The problem that we have, of course, is that without God's help, I cannot repent. I'm utterly unable to repent. We're commanded to repent, of course we are. And Jesus' first commands and first words were repent and believe the gospel. They were John the Baptist's first words as well, to repent and believe the gospel. But I can't repent. I'm unable to repent. How then do I repent? I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I don't have the ability to repent. I'm rebellious towards God. My heart is hardened by my sin. And in many ways, I love my sin and I don't want to be parted from it. And if I'm going to repent of my sins, God must give that to me. God has to give that to me. God has to give me the ability to repent. He has to do it and he must enable me. It has to be by his sovereign power. And it's marvellous here that Peter says in this little cameo, if you like, that we have a saviour. We have a saviour who gives us repentance, who grants repentance to the unbeliever. He grants us repentance and he grants us forgiveness of sins. And he not only points to forgiveness, But he also enables us to walk in that way from here on in, from your conversion onwards. You see, the gospel isn't about morals or ethics. It's not about do good or do this or do the other thing or lead a better life or turn over a new leaf. Find yourself a life coach and get them to sort of jivvy you up and, you know, in time you'll get better at everything and you'll be able to cope with life again. It's about what God alone can give to you. It's about repentance. It's about forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. And that is their resolve here in this chapter. They are resolved to know Jesus Christ. They are resolved to live for him. And they are resolved to share and to preach the message as they have seen it and experienced it themselves. They have also recognized that it is not of themselves. It is a gift of God. As we say about faith, faith is a gift of God. And there's a lovely hymn, isn't there? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, to the fountain of grace. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's all about this one great person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all of us, I'm sure, here have this experience to tell others about. But also, all of us have someone that we know, family members or colleagues or friends that do not have this experience. And the challenge for us this night is to witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, however way that might take place. It could take place in any kind of format. Peter here has preached the same message in four different formats. He's brought about and he's fanned into flame his gift for preaching, and he's brought about the message of the gospel in four different ways. Now, I challenge you, maybe you'd like to look over these chapters again and find those four messages in the first five chapters of Acts and be encouraged by that to the glory of God. Well, we thank God for his word. We commit ourselves to his care now to this end. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Lord, we do thank you for your grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, O Lord, who is the cornerstone of our faith. He is indeed the Messiah, the Saviour of all men, the only Saviour from sin. And we do pray, O Lord, that as you kept the fledgling church, that you would also keep us, O Lord, but also make us increasingly useful for your purposes. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider these verses, even this evening further, as we go home, that you would help us, O Lord, to be bold for you, to be those who are not afraid of standing up in these days, but also that you might give us wisdom in the ways in which we do witness. Help us, O Lord, and we thank you again for the encouragement of your word, asking for your help now upon us as we all depart here this night. Bless us, we pray, in the coming week, and be with us all in our places of work, in our families, family life, and with all that we must do in the coming days. For we ask it all in our Saviour Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn of worship tonight, which is hymn number 473. Lord, her watch your church is keeping. When shall earth your rule obey? When shall end the night of weeping? when shall break the promised day? 473. Out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.